Our passage this morning is a rather lengthy passage. We'll be looking at the entire chapter of Judges 7. So if you want to look along with us, you can look it up in your Bible, in your Bible app, or we'll have it on the screen behind me when we get to that reading. I don't want us all to fall into this trap that this generation is the only one that has ever dealt with doubt or folly or disbelief. That has been something that has been repeated over and over and over again throughout human history, and even in the early parts of our country's history. Thomas Jefferson, who was one of our founding fathers, he created his own New Testament. And I don't know how many of you know the story, but Thomas Jefferson would take clippings out of the New Testament and paste them together to make his own New Testament. And I have a description of his Bible. The Jeffersonian Bible is what it's called. This is by the author, Aaron Blakemore. He said, using his clippings, the aging third president created a New Testament of his own, one that most Christians would hardly recognize. The Bible was focused only on Jesus, but none of his mystical works. It didn't include major scenes like the resurrection or the ascension to heaven, or miracles like turning water into wine or walking on water. Instead, Jefferson's Bible focused on Jesus as a man of morals, and a teacher whose truths were expressed without the help of miracles or supernatural powers of God. Made for his private use and kept secret for decades, Jefferson's 84-page Bible was the work of a man who spent much of his life grappling with and doubting religion. He denied the divinity of Christ. That's hard to hear about one of the founding fathers of our country, isn't it? Right? But it's not unique to him. He was ahead of his time, basically. There are modern scholars today that would say that anything miraculous in the Bible, you can just disregard it as either there's a natural cause for it, something that wasn't of God that made it happen, or you can just deny it altogether because the people that wrote it were just trying to build up their own religion and make it seem bigger than it really is. And so modern scholars will look at the Bible and they'll say, yeah, Jesus was a great guy, right? I think C.S. Lewis said, Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. Because he made claims about himself that are self-evident in the words that we have in Scripture, where he claimed to be the Son of God. And he did those things that he did. And so my thing is if you look at his teachings and you disregard all the powerful, wonderful, glorious things that he's done, if you deny the divinity of Christ, either he lied about who he is, he's crazy, or he is who he says he is. He can't be just a good guy. Because if he said those things about himself, and he isn't God, he's just a liar. Is he worthy of following if you take away all the things that show his power of who he is? No, he's not. No, he's not. He is a good person. But he's divine. And that's what makes him worthy of worship and worthy of following. Our lack of understanding does not change who God is. Our lack of understanding should actually make us stand in awe of him as opposed to denying his power or existence. And I think we can see that over and over again in the book of Judges. And we'll look at a pattern that is set by the people of God throughout the book of Judges. But let's first look at Judges chapter 7. Then Jeroboam, this is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, therefore, proclaim in the eyes of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned, and only 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, every one who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of them knelt down to drink water, and the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number. And the sand that is on the seashore, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, behold, I dream a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation, he worshipped, and he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into their hands, all of them, and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp. And at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars they were in their hands. Then the three companies blew their trumpets and broke the jars they had held in their left hands and the torches, and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittath, towards Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah and Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them, as far as Beth Bera and also the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Bera and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Long story. I know it's a long story, but there's a lot to dig out of this passage. And you can even go back to the previous chapter to dig even more depth into what God was doing with Gideon and his men, right? So I told you about this pattern that shows itself over and over and over again in the history of Israel, not just in the Judges, but definitely in Judges. Basically, what would happen is God's people would lose sight of him. They would turn away from him. They would start doing things that would cause them trouble, right? So they wouldn't be faithful to God. They were doing things to try to fit into the area where they lived. And then they would suffer consequences. And when they would suffer consequences, they would say, oh, wait, we have a God that might be able to do something about this. And they'll cry out to God, and God will set up a judge that will come and bring his deliverance. And that's exactly what was happening in this story. If you look back in chapter 6, in the first verse, it says, of the people of Israel, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. They did what was offensive to God, and God said, okay, Midian, you can have them. I'm kind of fed up with them right now. Right? God has called his people in the past the stiff-necked people. Because that's what happens. It's like we start getting a little prideful. We start thinking about, okay, I think I'm okay. I don't really need God in this area of my life. And then, boom, we get hit with consequences. And we're like, where were you, God? It's the same for his people. In verse 1, it said that they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he gave them into the hands of Midian. And then in that same chapter, in verse 14, it says, and the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? He's talking to Gideon here. He says, I am sending you. So go in knowing that I sent you to save my people who have cried out to me for help. I shouldn't be doing this, but I am because I'm faithful. In verse 15, he said, and he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? And this is Gideon talking back to God. Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Does that sound familiar? We talked about David a little bit, didn't we, a while back? What do we know about David? Well, David was the forgotten son, right? When Samuel came in to anoint one of the sons of Jesse, you know, he brought all of his sons in except for David. They left David in the field because he wasn't going to be the one. He was the youngest. He was the smallest. And, you know, and God rose David up to be king, the least among his brothers. And, you know, Gideon is saying the same thing. I don't know if he's being humble or if he just doesn't want the job. But he's saying, I am the least among my brothers. We're from the smallest and the weakest tribe. How can I, Gideon, who is nothing, do what you're asking me to do? And God said, I'm going with you. That's how. Come on, man, wake up. Do you think Gideon knew the stories of how God delivered his people from Egypt? More than likely. Do you think he knew all the things that God had done for Abraham and for Isaac and for Jacob? Do you think that he remembered, you know, the stories of how they were able to come into the promised land? Yes, he did. But he was lacking in faith. As a lot of people were, obviously, in that time. Because they had turned completely away from God. You know how there are subtitles in some Bibles? Right? There are subtitles in my copy of the ESV for verse 19. The subtitle in that chapter says, Gideon defeats Midian. Really? Gideon defeats Midian? I'm sorry. That's one of those things that's like, you know, there are scholars that spent months and months and months and months and years upon years upon years to put that Bible together, and that's the caption they came up with. No, it should say God defeated Midian using Gideon and what little thing of an army he had left. In verse 22, it says, when they blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army, and the army fled. It didn't say Gideon did it. It didn't say Gideon's men did it. It said the Lord set him. Now, how miraculous is that? They go up there and they scream and they yell and they break their jars and they make a lot of noise. And then the men in the camp below them, they turn on each other. They didn't even have to go down there and rush the camp and kill their enemies. Gideon was a vessel that God used to demonstrate his power. And he can do that with each and every one of us. He could have picked anybody in the nation of Israel and used them. He chose Gideon. Why did he choose Gideon? Probably because he was the weakest, which means that he showed more power in using the weakest to defeat the biggest enemy they'd ever faced. So, was his point to magnify Gideon? Not at all. I think we'll dive a little bit more into that in just a minute. But I want to point out something, and it's also from chapter 6, but Gideon had a lack of faith. But that didn't affect God's faithfulness. Gideon was called by God. God said, I'm sending you. I'm going to go before you. I'm going to do all this for you. I'm going to help you out, Gideon. But Gideon was like, wait a second, God, you need to help me out a little bit here. At the end of chapter 6, he said, okay, God, I'm going to lay a fleece out on the ground. And what I want you to do is, tomorrow morning when I wake up, if the fleece is wet and the ground around it is dry, I'll believe that you are there with me. Right? And it said that he went out the next morning and he took the fleece and he was able to wring out a bowl full of water. But the ground around it was dry. That wasn't enough. Right? And in the next verse he says, God, please don't be angry with me, but I need you to do it again. Except this time, I want the fleece to be dry and I want the ground around it to be wet. Right. So, the reason he's saying, God, please don't be angry at me, is because we're not supposed to test God. God tolerated it in this instance. And God did what Gideon asked. The ground was wet and the fleece was dry. You know, God can do amazing things. He doesn't want us to test us. But he's given us scripture to point us to the miraculous things that he's done to show his people he is present with them. God was clearly at work in this passage, and he clearly showed that he didn't need any help. But he used Gideon. God's action demonstrated his power and he showed that he was God. Like I said, Gideon's lack of faith didn't affect God's faithfulness. God still moves forward with his plan and he delivered his people using Gideon, the one who lacked faith. Isaiah says, we are filthy rags. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. None of us is righteous. None of us is clean. All of us are sinners. All of us are just like the nation of Israel. We have turned our backs from God. We have lost our focus on him to go after worldly things. We are filthy rags. But that's not where the story ends. You know, God's faithfulness to his people is not dependent on their faith. It is completely dependent on his nature, of who he is. Our lack of faith doesn't affect his actions. He fought for us, each and every one of us, in a battle to end all battles. And if you don't know what I'm talking about Jesus Christ versus the evil one. There are evil forces at battle around us that we need victory over. And Jesus provides that victory through his sacrifice on the cross. Jesus went to the cross to defeat Satan, to defeat the evil one, to defeat death, to overcome the things that we have done that put us in harm's way. Jesus didn't sin and put us in harm's way. We sinned on our own, and we put ourselves in peril. And that peril is death and hell, the punishment for our sin. But Jesus went to the cross and he shed his blood. He went to the cross and shed his blood to apply it to us, to win a battle that maybe none of us really thought that we needed to fight. So that if we have placed our faith in him, we are saved. We're made whole again. We're given a seat at his table. We're adopted as his sons and daughters of God, not because of how good a person we are, but because of how much he loved us and how faithful he was to us. In the grand scheme of things, too, he asks very little of us. You know? He asks very little of us. He wants us to live our lives in a way that points others to him. And that's not hard to do when you recognize how awesome and amazing he is. It's not hard to do when you realize how loving and compassionate he is towards you, even when you were a filthy rag. He cleaned you up. He put you through the wash. You're clean. Because he loves you. Did the same for Gideon. He did the same for the people of Israel. And this time, they needed deliverance from a specific enemy. And God said, okay, I'm going there. I'm going to do it. No one was saying, look what Gideon did. They were saying, did you see what God did with Gideon and 300 men? What a powerful God. He had 32,000 men there to go to battle. That's an army. That's an army. I don't know how many people the Midianites had, but 32,000, I think with God on my side, I'd have a fighting chance, right? But he said, you know what? You know what, Gideon? Go to them and tell them if you are fearful or if you are trembling, you can go home. And what happened? 22,000 of the 32,000 went home. At that point, Gideon was like, okay, I still have 10,000. But God said, no. I don't want you guys to be able to boast that y'all saved yourselves. What I want you to do is I want you to take the 10,000 down to the water. And anybody that's crazy enough to lap it up like a dog, they're going to sit on this side. Anybody that's kneels down to drink, they're going to sit on this side. And so 300 went over here and 9,700 went over here. And God said, send 9,700 people home. And he did. And I'm sure Gideon was sitting there saying, okay, now what? But he also knew God was with him. God was with him. And then they went to battle. And what did they take with them? Did they take swords? No. They took torches and trumpets and lanterns, jars. And they made a bunch of noise. And God used that noise to scare the Midianites. God can do anything he wants to with anybody he wants to show us his power. He is a powerful and glorious God. He was able to defeat the armies of the Midianites with 300 men who were not armed with swords. We often try to put God into a box. Thomas Jefferson was just as guilty as us. When he doesn't fit into what we want him to fit into, we start to freak out. And some of us even will say, you know, if God doesn't fit into my box, he must not really even exist. That's the wrong response. If he exists, then he must be the God that I've created in my own brain, too. He's got to be the God that I created in my own brain because he can't do those things. We can look out at creation and we can see that something powerful and glorious created this. Yet, if it doesn't fit into the box that we want it to fit into, we will just say, this happened by accident. That God doesn't exist. The problem is there's proof beyond proof beyond proof that God is who he said he is. Right? Trying to fully understand someone is not possible, right? Who's the person I know best on this planet? It's Jenny, my wife. Person I know best on this planet, you know, we share our lives together, but just when I think I've have her all figured out, she still finds a way to surprise me, guys. She does. Good ways. I still remember when I was in seminary, right? So I didn't have a Christian education. You know, I went to church, I went to Sunday school, but I didn't really have an in-depth theology. From my educational background. I studied business at Mississippi State. I thought I was going to be a lawyer. And so, you know, when I felt called into the ministry, I said, I got to go prepare myself. And so, you know, to tell you how wonderful God was in giving me Jenny, I went to seminary. So I would go to seminary, and I would have this awesome day where I had this huge epiphany about, wow, this is the most awesome theological point I've ever noticed in my entire life. I would come home, and I would share that with Jenny, and she said, oh, yeah, I learned that in fifth grade. It's like, God gave me a godly woman to walk beside me. And back then, she was able to surprise me in ways of how much depth of knowledge she had in her theology. And about God, and how far behind I was, and how much I needed to catch up. But she's still today. She'll do some things. She'll tell me a story, and I'm like, I never heard that before, or didn't hear it that way. And she surprises me. Why is it that we don't allow God to surprise us? Why is it that God can't be something that we're in awe of? Isn't it awesome when someone you know can still surprise you in a positive way? Why do we try to take credit for or explain away God's power? We try to do it to make ourselves more comfortable. How many of you are a control freak? You don't have to raise your hand, you know. But I'm kind of a control freak. When I lose control, I freak out. And being a follower of Christ, I freak out quite a bit. Because a lot of times, he's in control when I want to be in control. And it doesn't feel safe. God is not safe, guys. He's powerful, he's loving, he's faithful. He's not safe. And when you're not in control, what he wants you to do is he wants you to step back and say, wow, when I can't be in control, I sure am glad I have an amazing, powerful God that I don't understand working in everything that I'm doing. We are all called to point other people to Christ. We should allow our faith to inform our faithfulness. When we understand that God is powerful and loving and faithful to us, he needs us to be the messengers of that story. He needs us to tell that to everybody we know. Right? I would love for this room to be full to the brim so that we have to start doing 5, 6, 7 services. Right? And we can accomplish that if we are faithful and going out and telling people about who He is and inviting them to come and be a part of the body of Christ. But we have to be faithful. We need to let our faith motivate our faithfulness. Does that make sense? If we are on fire for God, it's infectious. You know, we're going to have people that say, well, I don't want anything to do with that. But we're also going to have people that say, wow, where can I find that? And we have the answer. And the answer isn't, come be like me, the bumbling, goofy guy. Come and know the God that had the power to defeat the Midianites with 300 men without swords. And the God who had the power to save me when I was running away from Him. That God can do the same thing for you. We need to let our faith inform our faithfulness and inform our actions. We need to call on the Holy Spirit to help us to live faithfully so that God will be magnified in everything that we do. So let's point the world to a powerful and amazing and a loving and gracious and beautiful God. Amen. Let's pray. God, we just sang a song that says, you're a good, good Father. And that's who you are. Right? And then it follows that up by saying, and I am loved by you. That's who I am. And God, we seek to live in that identity, not the identity that the world will try to define us as the worst things about ourselves. But God, the truth is that we are loved by you, and that's all that we need. You are a glorious and wonderful and powerful God, yet you love us. Broken messes that we are. And you clean us up, you make us bright and shiny and new through our faith in Jesus Christ. And we worship you for that. Help us, Lord, to teach the entire world that they are loved by you. And that's the only identity that they need. And so today, as we reflect on your scriptures and the stories of your power, remind us of your intimate love for us. You love us each individually. That's scary. It's also comforting. Wrap us up in your arms. Allow us, God, to just rest in the truth that you are right there with us at all times. You go before us into the battles that we face in our life. We only need to rely. And when it looks like we're losing, God, we know the truth. That at the end of the day, we win. And we win through salvation, which you provided, through the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. God, we pray in the glorious and wonderful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.